Why don't you go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to finish up the book this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. My first temptation as I put the book together for teaching was to take this last section and sort of put it into the end of last week's message. What's interesting is that quite oftentimes I think we have a tendency to gloss over final words in the epistles, almost like we sometimes gloss over the introductions. And part of it's because there's not oftentimes a whole lot of truth or other things found in those things. It's sort of like going through the genealogies in the book of Numbers. You know, you sit back and you think, wow, what do you do with that? You know, how do you preach a list of names? You know, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. And so, you know, oftentimes, as you get to the end of Paul's letters, you see that he lists a bunch of names and greetings and that type of stuff as he finishes up his letters. In fact, about half his epistles are that way. And then you get to something like the book of Romans, where the whole chapter, 16, is just all greetings. And so you wonder, you know, what to do with that. And sometimes we just sort of gloss over that and don't spend much time there. Even things like at the end of the book of 2 Timothy, where Paul tells Timothy, you know, bring the cloak, you know, bring the parchments to me, that kind of stuff. It's real personal stuff, and you wonder what to do that. And so we have a tendency, I think, sometimes to gloss over it. And that's, to be real frank, what I thought about doing with this passage was I was going to sort of tack it on the end of last week because it's just a few verses. But then as I began to approach the end of the book and began to look at those verses last week, especially, I thought, man, this doesn't seem right to the text. There's some great stuff in these last few verses, and it seemed to work out with a lot of folks being gone this morning and maybe putting off the apologetic series starting until next week. And so it all just sort of worked out, and I was real encouraged as I worked through this passage, so I hope you are as well. But we're in basically verses 23 through 28, the end of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And basically, what Paul does here is he's going to break this down for us. There's a benediction that he gives, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. There's some requests that he actually makes, and then there's just a final greeting or whatever. So let's go ahead and look at Paul's benediction. What do I mean by benediction? A benediction is, if you want a strict definition of it, an invocation or a request of blessing upon an individual or individuals. I went to an evangelical... Actually, I don't remember. You remember what Bethel Lutheran was, Steve? Remember that in college? I think we did. You attend the Bethel? What was it called? It was a Lutheran church that we went to. Yeah, Bethesda. I'm sorry. Yeah, but not Bethel, but Bethesda. You know, it was a gospel preaching Lutheran church. But they would always have this benediction, the same benediction the pastor would do at the very end of the service. You know, and we'd all stand and he'd put his hand up and he would do this benediction. It's basically a call for blessing. It's asking God to bless his people. And so that's what we actually see here at the beginning of this. If you look at chapter 5, verse 23, Paul says, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's actually the benediction. He continues on in verse 24, faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. This is fairly common in the New Testament, these benedictions. It happens in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But I want to look at some of these because this blessing or this benediction kind of goes two ways. There's a request for God to bless his people, but there's also a blessing of God by his people that we'd put into the same category. Meaning that there are some times where the author, as he's writing, asks for God or reflects this idea of wanting God to bless his people. But then there's other times where it's sort of turned around, which is the author turning around and blessing God or pronouncing a benediction on God himself from his people to God. And we don't often think about that. We think about God blessing us. We don't think about us blessing God. And so we're going to look at some of those examples. Romans chapter 15. We're going to just look at some samples here. Romans chapter 15. We're going to get a little bit of a workout today with the bouncing around the scriptures. But Romans chapter 15. Verses 5 and 6, Paul writes, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that starts very similarly. May the Lord or may God. It's oftentimes the way these benedictions start. Jump down into verse 13. We see it again. He says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we see two benedictions here in Romans. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 13? 2 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 14. We see Paul say, "The grace of our Lord Christ Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you at all." That's very similar to the one that Bethesda Lutheran would give to us as we'd leave. So here it's a call for God's grace, or the grace of Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit. Notice the reference to the Trinity there. When people say there's no reference to the Trinity necessarily, they're wrong. Here's a great example. And Paul's benediction there is that the Holy Spirit, the love of God, as well as the grace of Christ would travel with his readers as he would finish his letter to them. How about Ephesians chapter 3? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory of the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." That's a blessing back to God rather than his people. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 23. "Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." So these are just some examples. You notice that they don't always come at the end of the letter. Sometimes they come in the middle of the letter. And they're oftentimes a reflection upon what's been written already. Think of it almost as Paul is writing to them and gets this thought of God in his mind that he just now has to sort of speak out of. I'll call it almost a sense of euphoria. Maybe it's a little bit strong, but it's just sort of like, I just now got to pronounce this blessing on God's people based on what he's written. I'll give you some other examples here you can write down if you want to look at them yourselves, because I think it's worth looking at. But Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 is another one. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Hebrews chapter 13. If you get a chance, go look some of those up. Those are primarily benedictions where it's a request for God's blessing upon people. Now, the other part of it we already saw to some degree in Ephesians chapter 3, where the other side of it is a blessing of God by his people. It's often part of what's called a doxology, which is praise for God. If you look at, say, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Whoops. I got to turn to 2 Peter here. 2 Peter 3, verse 18 says this: "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him," that's God, "be the glory," or actually to Christ, "to him be the glory now and to the day of eternity. Amen." It's a blessing back to Christ. This is one you're probably familiar with. In fact, Steve actually taught on Jude a while back. Probably one of the most famous blessings of God by his people. Jude chapter, well, there's only one chapter, but verses 24 through 25. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever." So you can see that's a blessing back to God. Where Paul, or Jude, after he's written this, now sees it fit to pronounce a blessing back on God. Another few examples you can turn to on your own or look at later, but Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, chapter 5, verse 12, 13, chapter 7, verse 12. Further examples where the writer reflects back and pronounces a blessing from himself and from God's people back on to God. So as I said, these things are fairly common. I didn't give you any Old Testament examples, but there are Old Testament examples as well. So we know that this idea of the benediction is a common thing. And so Paul does that here in 1 Thessalonians. So go ahead and flip back there with me. We're going to look at the one more closely that Paul actually gives in 1 Thessalonians. Whoops. My Bible's falling apart here. Missing pages. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 again. Verses 23. Now, as we look at this, we're going to see that this particular benediction that Paul gives breaks down into three pieces. One is there's this declaration that starts it, and then there's the blessing part of it, and then it's followed up by a promise. So as we look at the way this benediction is structured, we've got a declaration, a blessing, and then a promise. So the declaration part is found right at the very beginning, verse 23. Now may the God of peace. God oftentimes is referred to by a variety of declarations, if you will. He's not only given titles, but he's given declarations like this. And this is a rather interesting one. God of peace. A number of the declarations we've already referred to use names like that. Romans chapter 15 refers to God as the God of endurance and encouragement. Romans chapter 15 says, God of hope. You notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 17 it says, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. Another one of the benedictions Paul uses in 1 Timothy 6 says, the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Oftentimes in these declarations, what's happening is they're referring to or reflecting upon a particular character trait or an attribute of God. And in this case, Paul focuses or chooses to focus on one particular thing, and it's peace. So he says that it's the God of peace that he's calling upon at this point. The question is, what exactly does he mean by God being a God of peace? This exact title is used 5 times of God in the New Testament. It's probably one of the most common designations of him in the New Testament. God of peace. When we hear this, we might be tempted to think it means that God is only a God of peace and not wrath. You hear that from people, oh, God is a God of love, and they forget that he's also a God of wrath. And the temptation might be that when we see here God as a God of peace, we might also think, well, he's just gentle and he's kind and, you know, he's never angry, never upset. He's just a God of peace, you know. We like a God of peace, don't we? We forget about places like Romans chapter 1 or the entire book of Revelation, you know, where God is indeed a God of peace, but there's also other aspects to his character. We might also be tempted to confuse this term, God of peace, with another phrase that's common in the New Testament, the peace of God. You notice the difference there. One is God of peace, the other is the peace of God. Those are two different things. Philippians 4:6-7 says that God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's the peace of God. That'll guard our hearts and minds. But Paul has something very different in mind here with the God of peace. It's more likely a reference to God being the author of peace that now exists between himself and his people. That's what Paul has in mind. That when he says God is a God of peace, or he uses that as a designation or a declaration of him, he's referring to the fact that God has now brought about peace between his creation, those he's created, and himself. Romans chapter 5:1 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing his flesh, the enmity which existed, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. He moves on in verse 17, he says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. One last passage I'll mention here is from Colossians chapter 1. It says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, which is a reference to Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. And then here's the key phrase, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so what Paul has in mind here with this very simple declaration is that God has now established peace between us and himself. It makes him the God of peace. So we can't misunderstand here that God is not just a God of peace. He isn't just always gentle and mild. There are times where he is vengeful, wrathful, and rightly so. But when we see a phrase like this, it's supposed to remind us that God has bridged that gap between us and him. That he's brought about peace between us and him through Christ. And so he starts off his benediction that way, and he very quickly moves here on to now what I'm going to refer to as the blessing. And it comes in two parts. Look at what he says in the second half of verse 23. He says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. It's interesting, words like sanctify, big theological words are important, but sometimes the big words kind of help us to sort of not grasp the meaning. Think about a word like sanctify that he uses here. The first blessing here is that Paul calls for their complete sanctification. So what does that word mean, sanctification? Well, to sanctify something means to make it holy. In fact, the New English Translation translates this actually as may you be completely holy. It chooses not to use the word sanctification, and the primary reason is that sometimes we have a tendency with these theological words to really not grasp them when we read through them. You know, we see a word like sanctification, don't realize that what it really means is we've been made holy, and we understand holy. So to sanctify something means to make it holy, and then to set it apart for service to God. And both of these are true. In our case, as Christians, we've been made holy by God, and we've also been set apart for His service, haven't we? So both of those are true. Sanctification, I think, is an interesting thing for us because it comes sort of in two parts or two flavors. One is we have this idea that it's a completed event. We're called holy already. Sanctification is used in a number of ways, but it's used most often as sort of a past tense idea in the Scriptures, or a completed action in the Scriptures. In fact, most often this phrase is used in either what's called an aorist tense in Greek or the perfect tense. An aorist means it's a completed action. It's often translated as past tense. It's done. But the focus is not on when it happened, but the fact that it's done. It's completed. That's what the aorist tense represents. And so when we're spoken of as being sanctified, it's usually that it's a done deal. It's finished. But then when it's in the perfect tense, it stresses the fact that you are currently sanctified or currently holy today because of something that's happened in the past. And that makes it true from that point forward. And so it stresses this idea that it's, again, a completed act, something that started in the past that God has finished and established for us. And so what's interesting about that for us is that we're said to be holy, but then there's the other side of it, which is the practice of it. Because the Scriptures also command us to be holy. And then, now wait a minute, if we're already holy, why would He command us to be holy? Well, it's because we have trouble living out our holiness. We have the position, the fact that we've been made holy by Him, we now wear the righteousness and the holiness of Christ, but we still, as Dustin refers to, have this meat suit. You know, we still continue to sometimes indulge the flesh and live by the flesh. I want you to just turn to, say, Acts chapter 20 with me. Acts chapter 20, verse 2. I want you to see this in its context. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now I command you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's actually, again, a reference to it being a completed act. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's going to use a very similar phrase. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified. That's the perfect tense. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, holy ones. I learned years ago that even though it's fashionable sometimes to say, you know, I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. It's interesting. Paul happens to twist that a little bit and says, no, you're actually saints who have a tendency to sin. Which one is more accurate? I think the latter, biblically. We're called saints. We're not called sinners in the Scripture. We're called saints. But we're also told that we still sin. One puts the emphasis on the real position we have in Christ. The fact that we're saints. And the Scriptures, Paul especially, would rather emphasize the fact that we're saints than sinners. Because of our position in Christ. But nonetheless, we still sin. So there's other examples of that in the Scriptures. But there's also that side that I'm going to refer to as the practice, the part where we're commanded. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Whoops. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, notice there's an if there, Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the practice of sanctification, the practice of holiness. That if you abstain from certain things, then you will be holy and useful for the Lord's service. He's talking there about what happens here and now. He's not talking about our position in Christ there, but rather the practical part of holiness, which is walking about in a holy fashion. Romans chapter 6, verse 9, Paul does something very similar. Romans chapter 6, verse 9. Or, I'm sorry, verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, holiness. Which one is he talking about there? Is he talking about our position in Christ? Or the daily walking about? The lifestyle of holiness. The second. This is what he's talking about there. So what we find in the Scriptures is sanctification is both a finished thing, it's a finished event, it's our position in Christ, but the other side of that coin is that we now have to live that out. We have to walk that out. Now what's interesting about this passage, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when Paul refers to the Lord here and our sanctification, the question is, which is he referring to? Now may the Lord of peace himself sanctify you entirely. I think he's referring to our sanctification in Christ, meaning our position in Christ. And part of that is because Paul uses the word here, entirely. Notice he says, sanctify you entirely. In other words, his hope is that God would make them completely, totally sanctified. When we're born again, God takes the righteousness and holiness of Christ and he imputes it to us. According to Paul, Christ's righteousness and holiness is now our righteousness and holiness as well. And it makes us as holy as we can possibly be. You've heard me say that before. You may not feel like it, but because you are now in Christ, you are as holy and righteous as you are ever going to be. But you're still in the flesh, you're still here, and we don't always behave like it. And so what Paul has in mind here is this blessing. He's really kind of asking God to finish the work of Christ, to bring about that total, complete holiness that we have now in Christ, that God will ultimately complete that, or finish that, or make it become a reality. And that's the first part of this blessing. The second part of the blessing, listen to what he says. And may your spirit and your soul and your body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does Paul desire their complete sanctification, but he entrusts God to keep or protect that sanctification. In other words, he basically says, God, finish it. Make them completely, totally holy and righteous as Christ. But because they're still here now, protect that. Don't allow it to be lost. Don't allow it to be stolen or taken away. So not only does Paul's desire for their complete sanctification come about here, but also his trust that God will keep it or protect it for them, that they might ultimately inherit that. This is essentially a continuation of the first blessing and ultimately defines what it means for God to sanctify us. Not only does he sanctify us, but he keeps us sanctified until the very end when we face Jesus Christ without blame. Isn't that kind of a neat idea? It's not something, you know, there's churches in theology where they say, you know, sure, yeah, you get your salvation and God does his work, but you can lose it. You become filthy again. You can become unsanctified. You can become unregenerate. You can become unchristian. But that's not what we see here. Paul basically is, in some respects, encouraging them because these blessings are always something that's true. In other words, they're not wishful thinking. They're something Paul knows God is going to do. That's the way all the blessings are, all the benedictions in the Scriptures. It's not something that is wishful as much as it is an encouragement to the readers. And so Paul is, in some respects, reminding his readers here of what God is going to do and what they have in terms of their hope. that God will sanctify them completely, totally, and he will keep them sanctified, protect them until they stand before Christ blameless. That's a pretty amazing promise, isn't it? It's a pretty neat blessing. Now, we have to be a little bit careful here because Paul's use of spirit, soul, and body here oftentimes is used by people to say, that, oh, we're made up of three parts. I'm just going to get that off the table right now. Paul's use of that, body, soul, and spirit here, is not a way of saying we're three parts. We're basically material and immaterial. We have a body and a spirit, or a soul if you want to call it that. They're used interchangeably. There's two parts to us. There's not three. So we'll just kind of get that off the table, but that's oftentimes what people do with this. So now what's the promise that Paul gives us? Because he gives us this declaration of God being a God of peace. He tells us about the blessings that he's asking for, which is that God will completely, totally finish the work of sanctification that he started in us, which ultimately just means keep us protected, keep us sanctified until the day that we see Christ. But he gives a promise here in verse 2. Look at what he says. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. I love that. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. So Paul ends his benediction with some encouragement, which is simply this, a promise that God will do what he said he was going to do. Do we have to worry that we may lose our sanctification? No, because God is faithful. He'll do it. He'll bring it to pass. God would sanctify us completely. God will protect our sanctification, and it's because he's faithful. 1 Corinthians 1 says, he will also conform you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6 says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's interesting when you look at Paul's charge to husbands and wives in Ephesians. He gives this amazing picture of Jesus Christ having us, his bride, alongside him and being able to present us to himself holy and blameless. Which means that what we actually have for us, what we have in store for us, having nothing to do with our own abilities, having everything to do with our place and position in Christ, that we will be able to stand before Christ blameless and holy. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. And we don't have to worry, because God will bring it to pass because he's faithful. Now, does that mean we won't have to give account? We're also told in the scriptures that we have to give account, which means that if we decide to just have a cavalier attitude about our sanctification, then as was it Desi Arnaz, his famous line with the, you know, I Love Lucy series, Lucy, you got some splaining to do. Be very similar, you know. We may have some splaining to do as we stand before Christ, if we don't try to live out that sanctification. But Paul makes it pretty clear in multiple locations in the Scriptures that what we don't have to worry about is our salvation. But it doesn't mean that we won't have to at least do some splaining when we face him. Why we're so cavalier maybe about what he did for us. Earl Rodmacher used to warn against getting saved and stuck. That the whole point is that we get saved, we get sanctified, we receive this position in Christ, and now we sort of learn to live that out. We grow and mature in walking out that salvation, if you will. When Paul tells, is it the Philippians, to work out their own salvation? That's the idea, that we now work it out. And so we can't be cavalier about it. We're going to go on. That's his benediction, these amazing blessings that we have in God, that he will complete the sanctification. It's already done, it's already finished in terms of the technical side of it, but now he wraps around us his protection and keeps us sanctified until Christ returns or we face him and we go on into eternity, we receive our glorification at that point. So what else does Paul do? We'll just wrap this up briefly here. The last couple of things Paul does here is he gives these final requests. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I love the fact that he asks for prayer. You know, brethren, pray for us. Paul did that more than once. He sought their prayers as he prayed for them. He sought their prayers back. Obviously, Paul was not above these things. Paul himself explains in pretty good detail in Romans his own personal struggle with sin. He wasn't perfect, and so I imagine as he simply refers to them, All the things he's already addressed them in the letter, he wants them to pray for him about. Second request that he makes is that they would greet each other with a holy kiss. So at this point, I'd like to have you all stand and give each other a holy kiss. There's no real consensus on what the holy kiss was. What's interesting is it's used only a couple of times in Scripture. I only found four locations, including this one here. And it's always just presented the same way. Greet each other with a holy kiss. In the ancient, in Paul's day, a kiss was used for a number of reasons. One was to show affection. Another one was to sign contracts. It was a way of exchanging, you know, vows when it came to contracts and whatnot. But it was primarily just a way of greeting and exchanging affection for one another. Probably much like what we see today in some cultures, where they, you know, kiss on both cheeks. We handshake here. We come up and give each other a bro hug or whatever it is, you know. So Paul's really calling them to be affectionate here. To go out of their way to demonstrate their affection and their love for one another. And again, in his day, it was a holy kiss. If you want to give each other a holy kiss, that's fine with me. I don't think Paul is, you know, telling us to do anything unusual here. He's simply, within their culture, it made sense. And I think in our culture, we do other things. Shake hands, we give hugs. So that's all he's asking them to do, is to be affectionate with one another. The last thing he actually asked them for is that they have the letter read among the other churches. I adjure you, he says in verse 27, by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. He also does that in Colossians, and the book of Colossians 4:16. Remember, they were in a culture and a society where they didn't have, you know, internet, they didn't have books printed like we do, and so when Paul would write scripture, oftentimes it was expected that that would be read at other churches. And sometimes, like in this case, he had to remind them to do just that. And that's how we ended up with our New Testament. Because they shared those letters. Obviously, if whoever received the book of 1 Thessalonians here just pocketed it and didn't do anything with it, we wouldn't have a copy today. But they did exactly what Paul expected them to do, which is to now pass the letter around, make copies of it, read it to other churches so that they might encourage others. And we would expect that, you know, with the Scriptures. So we have these few requests at the very end, some very personal things, asking for prayer, expecting them to be affectionate with one another, and then to share the words of Paul with those around them. And then we come to the very end, which is verse 28, which is, I'll just call it Paul's final blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I think it's easy for us to overlook that. But that isn't that really at the heart of everything that Paul has done in this letter? And it's really at the heart and center of our salvation with Christ. We're told that it's the grace of God that called us back to Him. And so I think it's fitting that Paul ends with just a simple reminder of the grace of Christ that goes with them wherever they're at. And it's not just a past tense thing either. It's a present tense thing, meaning as we walk, we continue to rely upon the grace of Christ. When God saved us, it wasn't this thing where He went, I saved you, now I abandon you. You know, we have to walk daily relying on the grace of Christ. We see that as we sin and expect Him to forgive us. We see that as we go through our day and we're dealing with frustrations. I mean, I had this week, and Amy will attest to me with the kids that I had some days I got really frustrated and didn't control my anger very well because I was just high stress. I had one day where I think by noon I was almost shaking because of the stress from that morning. And I don't always behave very well. And so I had to go back to Christ and talk to Him about my behavior and just rely on the grace that He still provides time and time again. And so Paul simply reminds them, as they look at his letter, as they read these things, and as they begin to try to put into practice all the things that Paul has reminded them of in this book, that what they have to do is rely on the grace of Christ to be able to do that. And His grace would go with them to do that. It's not something they have to beg Him for. It's something that's already there, already available. God is not a God who has to be appeased. His grace goes with us. We simply take advantage of it.